Thanks for coming out this morning. I'm glad for everybody that's here. It's a gloomy morning, and my wife and I, we always come down early because we poke around and find something to do. And it was about probably 10 or a quarter after 9, and there was nobody here, and I looked out, and it was raining and cold, and I was thinking, I hope somebody comes. But it's gratifying to see you all here, and I appreciate it. Thank you. And Agnes, thank you also for playing the organ for us. It adds so much. Well, this morning I'm going to speak on a passage from Ezekiel 14. I've read that already. And those verses are verses 12 through 20. And what I want to speak about this morning are three men who had connections with God. Three men who had connections with God. So why don't we open in a word of prayer and then I'll begin. Father, we thank you once again for this day. Father, we thank you for that measure of health and strength that you've given each one to be able to be out. Father, we're mindful of those who are perhaps sick and they can't be with us today. And Father, we ask that you would be with them likewise. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for that you've arranged things so that you speak to us through your word. And Father, we pray that if that would be your will, that you would do so this day. Father, we commit this time to you now. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever had a connection that got you some sort of special treatment? I worked with a fellow at school when I was teaching. You see, I'm not a preacher. I'm a retired shop teacher. So get that in your mind. But children, if there would be children. Okay, I forgot all about it. Yeah, so if you want to go back for junior church, go ahead. I slipped my mind entirely. Thank you. Well, anyway, I used to work with a fellow, a wonderful, fine fellow at school. He was a groundsman. Worked with him for quite a few years. And he was a Welshman, ethnic Welshman. He immigrated over from Wales after World War II. And he was recounting to me one day the story. This story happened very shortly after he arrived in the United States, arrived in Utica. And he was telling me how he was going up for a job at one of the factories in Utica. And he says he was just terrified. He was a strange man in a strange country, and he just didn't know what to expect. So he talks about going into the office and sitting down for an interview with the fellow who was interviewing him. And he says the first words out of that fellow's mouth, he says, he had an Irish or that Welsh brogue, he was another Welshman. Can you imagine? A poor Welshman, and he goes, and there's another Welshman interviewing him. Well, needless to say, and unknown to him, he had a connection. And, of course, he got the job. But, you know, folks, if you need a connection, the very best connection of all is to have a connection with God. God is the ultimate connection. Now, you might be thinking, does God have favorites? I thought he received everyone equally. Can you really have a connection with God? And the answer is that God does not have favorites, but he does have those with whom he is more intimate. And some people have connections with God in a way that others do not, particularly when they pray. they have a special connection with God when they pray. When they pray, God listens. Now, in at least two instances, Scripture acknowledges that certain men had special influence with God. I won't turn there, but we could consider Jeremiah 15:1. And God tells the prophet that even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before him, his heart would not be with his people. Their sin was so great. And the suggestion is that these men normally would exercise greater influence, but in this case, even they could not prevail. Today, we're going to look at another text, a very similar text, in Ezekiel 14, where God tells Ezekiel that even if Noah and Daniel and Job were to pray for this people, he would not grant deliverance except to those men alone. So we see that clearly Noah, Daniel, and Job had connections with God. Now, a little bit about the setting here. Chronologically, this passage was written about 5 or 6 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Those people who come to Sunday school know all about this because we're teaching through Jerusalem or through Ezekiel in our Sunday school time. At this point, a number of Judeans, including Ezekiel, had already been taken captive to Babylon, but Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the Babylonian despot. Nebuchadnezzar had set Zedekiah over Judah. And Zedekiah squirmed under Babylonian dominance for a while. And then he foolishly disregarded Jeremiah's prophetic warnings, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And this led Nebuchadnezzar to come and to destroy completely the city and the temple. But 5 or 6 years before that, the final destruction, some Israelite elders who at the time were living in Babylon, and Ezekiel was in Babylon also, you see, they were part of an earlier deportation. But anyway, these Israelite elders came to Ezekiel to inquire as to whether the Lord would spare their homeland. And the Lord revealed to Ezekiel that although these men appeared outwardly pious, they were inwardly idolatrous. Ezekiel gave them a word from the Lord that Israel's sin was too great for deliverance. And even if these three godly men, Noah, and Daniel and Job were to pray, it would be in vain. Now, all of these three men were noted for their righteousness. And that's why God picked them for special mention. But at any rate, God mentions 4 times in the verses we have before us that these three could only deliver themselves. That would be verses 14, 16, 18, and 20. And two times in those verses, God says that the cause of their deliverance would be their righteousness. We see that in verse 14 and verse 20. So you see clearly, it was their righteousness that gave these men a special connection to God. Now, righteous is not a commonly used word in our day. There are dozens of best-selling Christian books that tell us how to find fulfillment in our own personal lives, in our own marriages. But there aren't nearly as many books that tell you how to be righteous. In fact, do you even want those regarded as righteousness? Do you want people who are regarded as righteous to be the people that you would spend time with? You know, I hope so. But, you know, righteousness is a thing that is sort of passé in this day and age. But it's still the righteous person that has a connection with God. James, in James 5:16, tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So, let's see what it means to be righteous so that we can pray effectively. Righteous people have appropriated the righteousness that comes by faith. And this is foundational, really, to everything that I'm going to say. Righteous people have acquired the righteousness that comes by faith. The Bible uses the word righteous really in two general ways. The first, it is used of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is imputed righteousness. This is aside from and in contrast to our good works. Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, those are good works, no flesh will be justified, that is declared righteous in his sight. By our good works, they're useless. A few verses later, in Romans 3:28, Paul repeats, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Our good works cannot justify us because God is perfectly holy. You see, only one sin is enough to separate us eternally from God and his holiness. I worked with another fellow, and he was a shop teacher like me, and he had previously worked in a machine shop in Syracuse where they did very, very high precision work. In fact, routinely they would have to hold tolerances to a 1/10,000th of an inch or less. And he related to me one day how stressful that job was. He said, you could take apart, you could take a hunk of metal, and you could spend days, maybe 3 or 4 days, machining on that part, working with that piece of metal. And he says, you could get down to the end and then just take one wrong cut, maybe 1/1,000th of an inch too much off, and that piece would be ruined, you see. It was no good. It was useless. They couldn't sell it. It wasn't within tolerance. So, you see, that's the way it goes for us. One sin is all it takes to goof it up. And do you think I could go for 10 minutes and only do one sin? I think not. But anyway, all the good works in the world cannot cover our sin. Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, is the only one who ever lived a sinless life. His death on the cross satisfied God's justice as payment for our sins. And when a person believes this concerning the work of Christ, that is, that he died for our sin, God credits the righteousness of Jesus to that person. It's imputed onto that person. Judicially, God views that person to be as righteous as Christ is. that is imputed righteousness. And it's essential that you understand and you appropriate this truth personally, or you will be hopelessly frustrated in your attempts to be a righteous person. There is one prayer that any unrighteous person, regardless of how great their sin, can pray, and God will respond. That prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you approach God in that way, on the basis of faith, apart from good works, God imputes the righteousness of Christ upon that person. And until we have appropriated this righteousness, which is by faith, we have no basis for approaching God and expecting to be heard. Whatever else follows assumes that you have this righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. You see, it is foundational. The second way that righteousness is used in the Bible is to refer to the right conduct, which grows out of having been declared righteous by faith. The right conduct, which grows out of having been declared righteous by faith. Righteous people walk with God. This is conformity to a standard, and it is characteristic in varying degrees of those who live by God's revealed standards of right and wrong. Genesis 9 tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. This was referring to his conduct. He lived a righteous life. He was blameless in his time, referring to his conduct. But consider also Hebrews 11:7, which tells us that Noah became a heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So he's starting to see the two types of righteousness. He had them both. Noah did. He had the righteousness that came by faith in Jesus Christ, although Christ didn't even live yet. He was looking forward to a Redeemer. And he also had the righteousness that comes from living a right life. By faith, Noah received a right standing with God. Then that revealed itself in his right conduct. Genesis 6:9 adds that Noah walked with God. And this is true of those who have been declared righteous by faith. They walk with God. But what does that mean, to walk with God? Well, walking, it means a lot of things, really. But walking with God means faith in God. Not just saving faith, but rather a life of constant or continuous trust in God. Noah exhibited this sort of faith. In his time, there had probably never even been anything close to a flood that destroyed everything. It was just, probably hadn't even rained yet, if you examine the scripture very carefully. Everything was just different then. Noah took God's word by faith, and he acted on it. In fact, he built his whole life around God's word, despite any visible evidence that a flood might happen. Daniel demonstrated the same practical faith in God throughout his long life. When Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill him and his friends, because no one could reveal the king's untold dream, Daniel waited upon God for that information. And later on, when he was thrown into the lion's den, he trusted God to protect him. The same is true of Job. When his children had been killed and his riches were gone, and his body was racked with sores and with pain. And his friends came and accused him of secret sin. Job affirmed, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. That's Job speaking, Job 19, 25 and 26. You see, Job is expressing faith in a Redeemer that he has yet to see. And that's paramount to the Christian life. Counting upon God's word concerning the future reward of heaven and the judgment of hell. We have a tendency to neglect this. We emphasize the present benefits of being a Christian. But truly righteous people turn from the visible things of this world and trust in the unseen promises of God. Now, note another characteristic of these three men who walked with God. They all obeyed God. Now, Noah obeyed, and he built an ark. And he did this in the face of intense ridicule. Daniel obeyed God by asking to be excused from eating the defiled food. And later also, he obeyed God by continuing his daily prayers in defiance of the king's edict. Job submitted to God, even though he didn't understand why he had to suffer as he did. And all these men did this over the long haul. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. And Daniel was probably in his 80s when he was thrown into the lion's den. Now, walking with God also means integrity with God. To have integrity means to be complete or whole, not duplicitous, not one way here, another way over here. That's duplicitous. It's your story always hangs together. That's why I learned at a young age, it just didn't seem to work as well to lie about things. It seemed as if I got out of trouble more quickly and save face more by being honest. I'm glad I learned that lesson at an early age. But integrity of speech means to speak that which is entirely in accord with the truth. Now, both Noah and Job were said to be blameless. We read that in Genesis 6, 9, and Job 1, 1, and again in Job 2, verse 3. Now, the same word is not used to describe Daniel. Never says that Daniel's blameless. But Daniel 6, verses 4 and 5 tell us that Daniel's enemies could find no ground for accusation against him. Now, this does not mean that these men were sinlessly perfect, but rather it means that they were not hypocritical. They didn't put on a front before some, but lived secretly in sin. And in contrast to the elders who had come before Ezekiel, but then they actually were hiding idolatry in their heart. We can see the contrast here between these men. Now, how do you get this kind of integrity? Well, it comes by being honest with God and with others. So put a premium on honesty in your relationships. Don't bend the truth. God is the God of truth, and his people must work at being truthful with God and toward others. Now, walking with God means that sometimes you must stand alone with God. Examine the lives of these three men, and you'll see that each one of them was under intense pressure to compromise with those around them. Regardless, they stood apart from the world and alone with God. But you're not really alone, because God will stand with you. Now, walking with God means fellowship with God. Noah walked with God, and although it is not stated, it is certain that both Job and Daniel walked with God as well. Christian living is not just about obedience to God's commands. It's also fellowship with Him during all our activity. You see, righteous people walk with God. Now, righteous people intercede on behalf of others. It's interesting to note that the Bible tells us that God spoke to Noah, but nowhere does it say that Noah prayed to God. It never once mentions that Noah prayed to God. But he must have. And we do know that Job interceded. He did so on behalf of his children. And even towards the end of the book, he interceded with God on behalf of his friends who had come. And there are many instances of Daniel praying for himself and praying for others. We see it with many other godly people in Scripture. They intercede with God on behalf of others. We won't know until we're in heaven what the world owes to righteous people who pray. Righteous people pray for others. But there are times when even the prayers of the righteous will not prevail. And that's the situation that we have here in Ezekiel 14. Even the prayers of these righteous men would not prevail. The city of Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, but now it was inevitable, because God had determined that it must be judged as a testimony of His separation from the people's sin. God had warned them over and over for centuries, but there's a limit. And now, not even the prayers of Noah or Job and Daniel could prevail. Folks, we make a costly mistake if we think that God's patience has no limit. God was patient with the Canaanites for over 400 years. But then He said enough, and He commanded Israel to destroy them in judgment. Nations, even like our own, who turn from the knowledge of God, are presuming on God's grace. Now, there's a limit to God's patience on a personal level. If we have not responded to His grace, we face that limit at death. And that could strike at any moment. But that limit can also come when a person repeatedly hardens their heart against God. Eventually, they cross a line where they are so hardened by their sin that not even the prayers of the righteous for their salvation will prevail. It's an unseen line. We don't know where that line is or when it is crossed. But we do know that God is just as well as merciful. And the fact that that line exists ought to make us tremble at the thought of continuing in our sinful ways. Isaiah 55:6 tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. So you see, folks, as we close here, being a righteous person does give you a connection with God. If we are righteous people, that is, among those declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, and living righteously by walking with him, if we are righteous people, we can intercede effectively on behalf of the lost and hurting. And we can know that our prayers will accomplish much.